of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Father, we ask you every time we gather to be our teacher and our guide, and through your Holy Spirit to open up the Scriptures to us. And that's what we'd ask you to do today, that we might see the world as it really is, and we might live life as you've called us to live it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, some of you have probably taken a look up here and you're wondering, I thought I was coming to church and going to learn out of the Bible. And here we've kind of thrown it out of our truck, a quick little setup to sell John's handy-dandy spiritual lie detector booklet. And that you go, well, where in the world is that? Well, actually, as seen on TV, there is a John's handy-dandy spiritual lie detector booklet. And we will be glad to sell them to you, but knowing that so many of you are cheap, I have to let you in on the fact you can also find it in your Bible. And if you take a look towards the back of your Bible, you'll find a little book called 1 John. And it was originally written as a track or kind of a circular little booklet to pass around among people. It wasn't a letter like many of the New Testament so-called epistles or letters are. You know, James wrote one, Paul wrote a bunch of them, Peter wrote a couple of them. And when you look at them, they always start out, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the, and they have kind of a format. And they also tend to be kind of linear in their thought pattern. Well, John, who was the kind of closest buddy of Jesus Christ in not only his inner circle of the 12, but there was a threesome as well, and John was like the closest human friend of all of them. He wrote a number of things in our Bible. He wrote the book of Revelation, two little I call them postcards, 2 John and 3 John, that are so short they're just one chapter, and then this little 5-chapter book called 1 John. And we've chosen to call it John's handy-dandy spiritual lie detector booklet for this reason. That's why he wrote it. At the time that he wrote the book, a bunch of people had kind of left and had moved on spiritually. And those that were left behind were confused. Like, well, who's right and who's wrong? It would be a parallel to our modern-day situations such as cults. Now, a cult, the reason we call something a cult rather than a non-Christian religion, the mark of a cult is that it claims that it is Christian. It usually says, we have some brand new insights that God just gave us, or some new insights that have been lost and we've rediscovered, but they claim to be Christian even though they have nothing to do with historic Christianity. And that kind of thing was going on then. And so John wrote this booklet, and it's got 10 categories of kind of spiritual tests within them so that people could be able to figure out what was in and what wasn't. Another example some of you have seen in your life, you've maybe seen someone who in their Christianity took a hyperdog pill and got religious with capital R. Have you ever been around somebody like that? And they kind of move into their little group, and it's, you know, our holy huddle, us four and no more. And they're just convinced that they're the ones with all of the answers. And a group like that had kind of spun off. So John writes this so they could tell, hey, is this cool or is this not? And then in our day and age, we have something we would call cultural Christianity. You know what I mean when I say that? Does that kind of give you a picture? That's someone who basically says, well, I'd vote for Jesus if given the chance. But they're now not really a follower of Jesus Christ as much as, well, I was born an American. I guess I'm not a Hindu. I guess I'm not a Muslim. Therefore, I'm a Christian. And it's kind of a form of cultural Christianity that doesn't impact their life at all. And they have that going on. And John's little handy-dandy spiritual lie detector booklet exposes that and gives us ways to be able to see it. So on your note sheet, actually, right up there towards the beginning where I've got John's handy-dandy spiritual lie detector booklet, I'd encourage you right now to just write down the purpose of his book, and we'll kind of carry this all the way through. His purpose was this. It was written so that we can tell the difference between a genuine Christian and a bogus Christian. That's why 1 John was written. So that you and I would be able to tell who's in, who's out, who's real, who's pretending. Now, a very important principle needs to be remembered as we look at this. this was written so we could tell who's in and who's out, but not just about them. It's also about us. Because the problem isn't just that as I go through life, I wonder, is someone who claims to be a follower of God really a follower of God? The real problem is that I can deceive myself. And because anybody who claims, like, oh, I'm a real follower of God and isn't, they are self-deceived, right? So he didn't just write this so we could explore other people. You know, it's not just kind of binoculars or a microscope to look at others. It's a big, giant, magnifying mirror to also be able to look at ourselves. And another thing you might jot down that will help you grasp how this book works is that it has 10 spiritual tests in it. I'm calling them questions, and we'll frame them as we go through this in the next 10 weeks as questions. Because it's kind of a tract that's written almost emotively as he does it, there are 22 different passages where he hits these 10 questions. So there's a few of them he hits over and over and over again, the ones that he feels are most important. Now, a couple of other quick things by way of introduction as we get going. If you take a look in 1 John in your Bibles right now, and if you don't have 1 John, you're not open to it, we'll sell you one at a high price after the service. But somebody around you, I'm sure, has one, and they will share, or you'll just take it from them. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 3 first. These are some verses that kind of give us a feel of what he was trying to do. Because sometimes it's better to get the big picture before you try to narrow in on all the details. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. You might even want to underline in your Bible that little phrase, because it tells you why he's writing this. So that you may have fellowship with us. He's saying, I want to include as many as I can so that our joy may be made complete. People who can know and follow Jesus and have fellowship with us. And that's why I've written this. Not to separate people, but to open the eyes of people so that we can increase that. And then he goes on in chapter 2, verse 1, gives another reason. My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. So part of why he wrote this is that we wouldn't take the wrong track. We wouldn't miss it. He says, I'm writing this so that you'll know reality and you'll be able to come in and join us. And as we'll see a little bit later today, as you do that, that will keep you from doing wrong things. And then once you've stopped doing wrong things and you're having fellowship with all of us, he gives kind of a last statement in chapter 5. I believe it's verse 13. Yeah, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. The key word there is so that you may know. In other words, this isn't a series of tests that's supposed to leave us really kind of down on ourselves and wondering, oh my gosh, because we all blow it and make our mistakes everywhere. He's saying the first thing I want you to do is I want you to understand reality so you can join us. Then he says, understanding that, I want to keep you from doing the wrong things. And as you really get that, he says, by the end of this thing, you will have absolute spiritual confidence. You won't hope you're right with God. You will know you are right with God. So that's the background of where this book goes. Now today, as you can see on your note sheet from the title, we're talking about getting started with God, and we're going to look in chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 2, at the first two questions that he puts out. And I'm calling this getting started with God, two questions that separate those who've actually started the journey with those who've never left base camp. Now, you know what base camp is? Base camp, like when you're climbing a mountain or whatever, that's kind of where you have all your supplies and everybody gathers and gets acclimated to the altitude and all of that. And then they take off and they go. Well, what happens is every now and then you have people who really climb a mountain. At least they start the journey. But you have other people where they have the gear and they have the, you know, the jacket with a little emblem about their climb and all that. But in reality, they never ever do leave base camp. In Texas, they have this little phrase. I love it. It's big hat, no cattle. And you know right away what they mean by that. You know, it's some dude who's got a big old truck and he's really, you know, making it look like he's got his act all together and he's, you know, big Joe Farmer, but all he's got is a big hat. He has no cattle. And the truth of the matter is there are sometimes big hat, no cattle Christians. You know, that when you look, you realize not only they're not walking close with the Lord, they've never even begun the journey. Though they might have the bumper sticker on the back of the car, though if you ask them certain questions, they might give the, quote, right answers. So these first two questions are designed to tell the difference between those who've really left base camp and begun the journey, even though they might be immature and brand new and not have very much together, and those who are just full of baloney. So let's take a look at these verses, and then we'll come back and we'll flesh them out. Chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 1. The first three verses, John is kind of establishing his authority, this isn't just some ideas about Jesus. He's a firsthand witness of all this stuff. So he writes these words, beginning at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. In other words, completely, all of our senses, we were there, we knew Jesus firsthand. He says, we now proclaim concerning the word of life, which was a nickname for Jesus. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, as we pointed out already, so that you may have fellowship with us. And you need to understand, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete. Now, this is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. And I'm going to come back to this verse in just a few moments. He's laying down the one thing we really need to know about God and never forget. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. That's one of the phrases in this passage you ought to underline. He says, this is kind of my starting point, the first thing. Nothing else will make sense if you don't grasp this about who God is, that He is light. And there is no darkness at all in Him. We'll describe later what light and darkness means. Then he says in verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. Because remember, God is light and in Him there is no darkness. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. So what we've got here is the first little question or test that we're going to come back to. A test that talks about how do we live and is it in line with who God is. And then he gives a second one. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, there are some people who say, well, you know, I'm not a sinner, or, well, I make a few mistakes or whatever, but I'm really pretty good and my relationship with God is going to be okay. There's no sweat there. And he says, you know what, if we're not willing to admit we have this thing called sin, we're a liar. We're self-deceived. And then there's a famous verse, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. And I want to stop here and take a little sidebar and explain something. If you're a longtime Christian, you're probably incredibly familiar with 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the old King James, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what you've probably been told is this, that whenever you sin, do something that's not right, you need to bring it to God, and when you confess it to God, He will forgive you of that sin. So this verse is applied to our day-to-day failures. Help me out. Would you agree with that? That's how it's usually. But I want you to see the context of it. The context of it is not about our day-to-day failures and our need to constantly be running to God and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, and make sure we get each and every one cleaned up. The context of this is about sin as a whole and coming to God. And John's writing about some people who say, you know, I don't really have a sin problem. You know, Jesus is maybe good for you, but you know, God and I, we're okay. I'm doing the best I can. I'm sure it'll be okay with Him. What this passage is saying is, it's not okay with Him. But if, on the other hand, we confess our sins, we acknowledge, man, I've really blown it. And by the way, in the word confession is included the concept of their turning away, not just, yeah, God, you're right, I'm screwing up. But it's yeah, I shouldn't do this, and turning from it. It says if we do that, then He will cleanse us. So this passage is about coming to Jesus, not a day-to-day thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with day-to-day confessing your sins. But here's what I want you to understand, because there's this kind of unintended consequence that has happened when we make this a verse about every single day. A lot of us go through this thing I did early in my Christian life. I would kind of end every day by trying to make sure I confessed every sin. You ever done that? You know, I'd lay in bed and I'd start going through the day, Lord, this one, this one, this one. Sometimes I'd fall asleep while I was doing it. Don't look at me that way. I know you have too. I'd wake up with a start and I'd go, oh, you know, what did I forget? And I would always end it. And Lord, anything I forgot about, please forgive that one as well. Because I basically had this idea that if I didn't kind of name it and tell Him I'm sorry about it, it wasn't forgiven. And it kind of like held over my head, and it was the misunderstanding of this passage. The truth is, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for all the sins that had ever been done before. He died for the sin that was being done to Him right then, and guess what? He died for all the sins in the, talk to me, future as well. So the concept of confession is this. When I come to Jesus Christ and I give Him the steering wheel of my life, I'm acknowledging that I have sins that need to be dealt with. I'm accepting His forgiveness of those sins. And at that point, my sins are forgiven. Past, present, and future. And there's no sense that like, oops, you forgot that one. So, and God's just up there going, oh, Larry, don't say that one. I just really want to get you. You know, again, it's a great habit to get into, to come clean with our sins. And there are other passages in Scripture that talk about facing them and turning from them. But the real call of the Bible is simply the path of obedience. And this passage here, as you look closely at 1 John 1:9, you'll see, is really about coming to Jesus. And the fact I can really never come to Jesus, because I'd never give Him the steering wheel if I didn't think He needed to drive my car. Now, with that said, the passage ends this way, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, a defense lawyer. His name is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is also our debt payer. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So He's basically saying, if I'll acknowledge my sin and my need, I've got it made. Because when it's time for me to stand before God in judgment, Jesus Christ is not only my defense lawyer, but He's also the one who says, by the way, I paid His debt. You can't get any better than that. So those are the first few verses here. And what I want us to do in the rest of our time, though, is take a look at the life principles and flesh out these couple of questions as they really work out in real life. On your note sheet, there's a little section that says this. If we want a relationship with God, there's one thing we must never forget, and we already pointed that verse out. It's verse 5. And it is this. I'd like you to write it down on your note sheet if you haven't already. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now, as we'll see in a little bit, the concept of light has to do with goodness. And the reason this is so important is the moment I begin to doubt God's goodness, I'm headed for spiritual trouble. It is such a core thing. It becomes almost impossible to make your way with God on your spiritual journey if you don't have this cornerstone, this foundation laid down clearly, just as solid could be. Because the moment I start to doubt God's goodness, I'm headed for spiritual trouble. Let me explain what I mean. Let's think about the enemy's spiritual attack. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and you have the very beginning. What was his attack? His attack was to tell Eve, you know, God is not good. He's holding out on you. Remember, if you know the story, God had said, you can eat of anything you want. You're going to have all of this land here, plus you're going to kind of take over and conquer and subdue the rest of the land. It's all yours, except for this one stupid little tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the test that everybody needs, a spiritual test, a yes-no of obedience. And he says, this is it. You can't touch it. I mean, everything else was theirs. So the enemy comes along and he says, Eve. Oh, Eve. God's holding out on you. You know why he doesn't want you to eat of that tree of the knowledge and good and evil? Because he knows the day you eat of it, you will know the difference between good and evil, and you'll be like him, and he doesn't want that. The enemy probably grabbed whatever it was, and probably was a beet. I guess that's a root, not a whatever. But he took a bite out of the thing, and says, see, he's told you the day you eat of it, you're going to die. I'm not dead. Of course, the very moment Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they died how? Spiritually. But he says, look, I'm alive. I know something you didn't know and God was holding out on you. And it's because she didn't believe God's innate goodness. That he was all light, not the tiniest little bit of darkness. She was set up to disobey him because his way wasn't the best way. And that same thing happens in our life, doesn't it? You see, what happens is if things aren't going the way we want, we're looking at life and something's too slow, too hard, too wrong, too messed up, too unjust. I mean, life is full of these things in a fallen world. And the moment I begin to think, you know what? Maybe God's way won't work. Maybe it really isn't the way of light. Maybe there's something held out. Is the moment I begin to say, give me that steering wheel back. And I begin to take my own path. You see, obedience to God flows out of my understanding. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. No mistake, no wrong, no nothing hidden, no hidden agenda. It's all light. It's also the first step in coming to God. It's His favorite lie. First step in coming to God, and it's the first step in following God. What did Jesus constantly say after He'd healed somebody who had an issue that was caused by sin? He'd say, go and what? Sin no more. So it's kind of the foundational principle out of which all of these questions from now on are going to flow. This understanding of who God is. And we know the verse in the Bible, or many of us have heard it, even if you've never read a Bible, the culture has picked it up, that God is love. And that's true, the Bible says that. But just as clearly, God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. So here are the two tests. Two questions that separate spiritual posers from genuine Christians. That you can ask yourself, and you can ask about anybody you know, you work with, you're related to, moves into the neighborhood. Anybody who wants to wave the banner of, I'm a Christian, casual to committed, doesn't matter what they say. It matters who they are. Test number one is the basic morality question. And the question is this. Am I walking in the light? Am I walking in the light? Let's take a look at verse 6. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we what? We lie. And we don't live by the truth. We deceive ourselves. We lie to others. We just kind of, that's not the way it is. So the first little handy-dandy spiritual lie detector question is this. Is a person walking in the light? Are they walking in darkness? Now, an obvious question comes to your mind. Well, Larry, what do you mean by light and darkness? So let me define each of those with a kind of a simple little definition for you. Darkness is this. Darkness is that which is widely recognized as wrong. That which is widely recognized as wrong. So if you look at your own life or something, you say, am I walking in darkness? It's not dealing with all the minutia in the Bible, because let's admit it, kind of the further you go with God, the more you find out, wow, I didn't realize about that, and maybe I didn't realize about this. You know, there's kind of a deeper journey with Him that comes over time. That's not what this is talking about. It's frankly not even talking about obeying the Bible. That comes later in God's commands. It's just the sense of basic goodness or basic wrongness. And darkness is that which is widely recognized as wrong. And light is that which is widely recognized as good. In just a moment, I'll show you a couple of verses that flesh that out. Let's talk about the deeds of darkness. The things that if they're a pattern in my life, by the way, listen carefully, a pattern in my life, not a struggle in my life. There is a difference. When I'm struggling with something, I'm saying it is wrong and I'm fighting it. When it's a pattern in my life, I'm making excuses for it. Or I'm saying, well, it's not really wrong. Or I'm saying, well, everybody does it or whatever that would be. Okay? Now, the things of darkness, when I say why they accept it, they kind of work like this. One of the ways you can know something's a deed of darkness is that it's something we try to hide. That's why the word picture of darkness is used as opposed to God sheds light on it. But have you ever noticed there's so many things in this world that we don't do when mom's around? We don't do when it's wide open and everybody sees. The things that we kind of just try to keep in the closet. They're the things that we try to hide. We pull the shades down on, whatever that would be. Turn to the left in your Bible just a few pages. Some of you, you're already turning. You don't know how far to turn yet. Find Galatians. Someday I'm going to just say, turn to the left a few pages and just see how long you turn. I'm in Genesis. Where do I go now? Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 to 21 is a key passage. Let's look at this. Because it speaks of darkness. The acts or actions or behaviors of the sinful nature are obvious. Galatians 5:19. And then he gives a list. None of these things on the list are, you know, you kind of come home and say, hey, Mom, I met a new guy. He's really great. What's he like? And you use these things to describe him. I mean, you just kind of innately know this is not good. You know, well, he's really into sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. He's really envious, quite a drunkard, likes orgies. After Mom is like, she's passed out and you call the paramedics, you know, I mean, there's just something about this list you go like, well, yeah, I know that's not like good stuff, whether I've ever read the Bible or whatever. These are all the kind of things we're kind of ashamed of. Now, here's what I want you to catch. Notice the next verse. I warn you, it's really about the middle of verse 21, the next sentence actually. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Another phrase you might want to underline in your Bible. I warn you, as I did before, in other words, this is something apparently I had to say over and over and over because they didn't get it the first time, that those who live like this, not who maybe have had this at one point in their life or have struggled with this, but it is a pattern of their life now, present tense, will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, there's a myth out there. And back to John's handy-dandy little spiritual lie detector booklet, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him but walk in the darkness, we lie. You see, this myth out there is this, that you can be a Christian and live like hell. And I'm amazed how widely it's believed. And that's part of why John wrote this. His first upfront question is, wait a minute. It doesn't matter what bumper sticker is on their chariot. It doesn't matter how often they go to church or Sunday school. It doesn't matter how much when you ask the questions, do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Do you think Jesus was God? Yes. Do you think He rose from the dead? Yes. Do you think He paid for your sins? Yes. Did you accept that? Yes. You can answer everything right. But you know what? You don't have a relationship with God because you fill in all the little things on the Scantron properly. You don't have a relationship with God because you say you have a relationship with God. When you have a real relationship with God, He's forgiven your sins, adopted you into family, and come and change you from the inside out. Your nature is changed in such a way that you cannot and you will not continue with this kind of life as a long-term pattern. And the problem is, we don't believe that when we care for somebody, when we love them. And if they want to claim they're a Christian, we just kind of go, well, whatever, you know. And the Bible is quite clear that the test is not the words, the test is not the banner, the test is not the claim, the test is the test of light and darkness and which one they walk in. Do not be deceived. As I warned you, before, these people, what? Cannot inherit. So he starts with that first basic test. The test of a life pattern. And part of it along the way is we need to just not be fooled by, you know, sometimes you look at something and I don't know. Do you ever kind of look at people caught up or catch yourself caught up in these sort of things and you almost feel like, well, maybe they don't get it? The thing is, the Bible makes it quite clear that when it comes to these big issues, God has written those laws on our heart. And there are times where we get fooled and we think, oh, maybe they don't get it. But the truth is, they know. We know when we're doing wrong. Even when we tell everybody, we don't think it's wrong. There's this little thing inside that tells us. I remember when one of my kids was real young, about 2-3 years old, my aunt had died. We gone to the funeral. Everybody's kind of tired and exhausted. We've gone over to my folks' house, and this kid decides to have a little temper tantrum. Takes after his mother. No. You all know better than that. But, I mean, we're talking like major league temper tantrum. We're talking things thrown, crying, you know. And so it's time for one of those timeouts, you know, the ones you calm down and say you're sorry and you can get up. And yet the kid, just nothing's happening, you know, and the tears continue, the anger continues and all that. And in the back of my mind, I'm starting to think, maybe he doesn't get it. Maybe I'm being too tough. Any of you ever been that with your kids? Just kind of like, oh, maybe he doesn't realize what's going on. You know, just tired and sleepy. And I just begin to kind of lose my sense of right and wrong and back off and say, oh, well, maybe. And just as I'm about ready to go, you know, give the kid a break. 2 more minutes in timeout and whatever, just go. His cousin in another room in the house starts to bang on the piano. That's kind of a fun thing. And this kid has been having a tantrum and just, there's no way can kind of come out of it, won't admit they were wrong on anything or whatever, immediately stops, listens, jumps down from the chair, says, I'm sorry, I not throw things, I be good, gives mom a hug, love you mom, boom. And Jess is a little angel right to where that piano is to play with his cousin. And I remember thinking, you dirty dog. You see, he knew all the time what he was doing was wrong. And we're kind of like that same thing. We know. But what we do sometimes is we just pretend we don't. And that's why John wrote his very simple little handy-dandy question number one, the morality question. Just look at light or darkness and how they walk and live. Now, the second question that we find in this one is what I'm calling the spiritual humility question. The spiritual humility question. And it comes back here in 1 John, verses 8, 9, and 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the spiritual humility question is this: do I see myself as a, now here's a politically incorrect word, sinner? In John's little handy-dandy booklet, he says, you know, one of the things you can tell whether somebody's a liar about their relationship with God, whether they're in or out, is this: are they willing to admit they're a, that terrible word, sinner? Now that word is so uncool today. Would you agree with me? I mean, no one wants to be called a sinner. Part of it is because we have a whole culture that lives in the lie. And we basically think no one's bad. It's just a lack of education or a bad environment or bad genetics, which is really cool because then it's mom and dad's fault. And we just moved away from the idea that, well, some people do really bad things because they chose to do really bad things. But another part of it is the word sinner is kind of taken on in our culture, kind of some meanings that aren't biblical. The word sin in the Bible simply means to miss the mark. That's all it means. Amartia is its Greek word, and it means you miss the mark. It's like shooting arrows and you're trying to hit the bullseye or at least that little thing of hay with a target on it, and you're way over there. You sinned. You see, if I understand that definition, it becomes a little easier for me to admit it, doesn't it? So here's what I want you to understand about admitting I'm a sinner. Biblically, the word sinner does not mean terrible person. It doesn't mean terrible person. Now, they might be a terrible person, but they also might be the best of the best, and we still miss the mark, don't we? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have missed the mark. We can't, graded on a curve, I might be really high, but compared to God's holiness, whoops, I missed that mark. What a sinner is this. A sinner is someone who has willfully violated God's law. Willfully violated God's law. In other words, I've known that I shouldn't do this, and I did it anyway. Now, I got a question for you. If being a sinner means that I know I shouldn't do it, but I've done it anyway, how many of you know somebody like that? Yeah. And not just sitting next to you, but right here as well, huh? See, we've all done that. But what John is pointing out is that when we buy into the lie that we are good enough, we will be unwilling to let God run our life because we think we can run our life. And he says, man, when you run into that, you can know that this person has bought the spiritual lie. They're not in. Just as there was this myth that I could be a Christian and live like hell, there's a myth in our culture today, and it was back there and part of their culture then, and it was this. It's this. We're all basically good at the core. And you can see that in our culture, big time. All kinds of things that the Bible lists as missing the mark and as sin and as wrong have been redefined. We now say, well, that's not wrong because I was made that way. Or that's not wrong because I have an addiction to that thing. Or that's not wrong because I grew up in this family. Or that's not wrong because... And we've given everything either a medical definition or a psychological definition so that everybody is wonderful. We all get little smiley faces. And biblically, what that ends up doing is it shuts us out from God because we've created kind of a smiley face culture in which everybody gets a pat on the head. You never want a discouraging word. And no one can look in the mirror and say, you know what? I messed up. It's always, I messed up, but. And here's my excuse. And it keeps us from God. Because we deny our sins. If I deny my sin, that I have sin, I'm a liar. Verse 10 even says I make God out to be a liar. But it also keeps me from doing this. I then don't confess my sin and come and say, Jesus, man, I need some help. And if I don't come and say, Jesus, I need some help. I've not been doing this thing so well. I've kind of created a little bit of a mess here. I don't give him the steering wheel. If he doesn't have the steering wheel, he's not running my life. If he's not running my life, I don't have fellowship with him. I'm not part of the family. You with me on that? And so he's basically writing about the kind of things that some of us feel, and we all know some people who feel that way, which is basically, I try not to hurt anybody. I'm doing my best. I'm sure that's going to be okay with God. That's a fancy way of saying, I don't have a sin problem. I'm glad you need Jesus and found him, but I'm doing my best. I'm trying not to hurt anybody. I try to love people. I like God. I'm sure it'll be okay with him. We deceive ourselves. Two little simple tests. The first test is, take a look at how I'm walking and how someone else is. And just the basic big stuff of light and darkness. And it doesn't matter what they say, it matters how they walk. And then the next thing he says is, take a look at how they view themselves. If they view themselves in light of everybody else as being okay, he says, man, they'll never be able to turn it over to Jesus. But if they view themselves as being needing some help, then they'll be able to turn it over to Jesus. And there will have come that point in time in their life where they will have confessed their sins. Said, Lord, man, I've blown it. Will you take care of them? And when we do that, they're taken care of. John's Handy Dandy Spiritual Lie Detector booklet. Today we've looked at the first two of the simple little questions we can ask, the simple little tests that tell us who started the journey with God and who's never left base camp. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to take these things and really use them as a mirror in our own life, and Lord, seeing what we need to see in our own life, to use them to have spiritual discernment and judgment that's in line with your reality, not our kind of what we wish. But at the same time, Lord, would you help us to be just incredibly full of love, grace, and mercy. That these would never be things we'd use to beat someone over the head with, but they would be used as John meant them to be used, so that we would know who's in and who's not, and pursue those who are not, so that we might have fellowship with them, that we might become one in you. And you know, as our heads remain bowed and our eyes closed, I could not teach this passage without also giving those of you who have kind of been window shopping Jesus for a little while, maybe you've been coming around and checking out the Bible studies, they've been making sense, you've been kind of sticking your toe in the water, but you know you've not yet really stepped over the line to give Jesus Christ control of your life. I can't think of a better day than today to be the day where you say, you know what? I'm willing to confess that I need Him. I'm willing to confess that I've missed the mark. And I'd like Jesus to take control. You know, here's His offer. He says He will forgive your sins, He will adopt you into His family, and He will come and He will change you from the inside out. You don't even have to do it. You just yield to Him as He does the work. But the condition is He has to have that steering wheel. If you've never prayed that prayer, and you'd like today to be the day that you step over the line, would you just pray this simple prayer with me? Dear Jesus, I want to ask You to forgive my sins. Would You adopt me into Your family? And would You come and change me from the inside out? Here is a steering wheel to my life. You take control from this day on. While our heads are still bowed and eyes closed, I want to talk to those of you who prayed that prayer. In just a moment, we're going to be filling out worship response cards in all of our venues and on all of our campuses. And when the offering goes by, people are going to drop those cards in. And on the right-hand side of those cards, there's a little box where people jot down prayer requests for our prayer teams, questions off the weekend's teaching maybe they have. Here's what I want to ask you to do quickly in the moment or two before the offering's passed. After you fill out the card with your name and all that, would you just in that little box write, I gave Jesus a steering wheel, or I turned my life over to Him, anything like that, we'll know what you mean, so that we can pray for you in your new journey, by name and specifically. Father, thank You for who You are, for what You've done, and what You offer us. In the name of Jesus, amen. And as you go, I hope you go better prepared with these two little questions to understand spiritual reality in your life and the life of other people, but also remembering from the very beginning of John's little booklet why he gives us these tests. Not so that we can run around judging other people. Not so that we can run around being harsh. Not so we can run around saying, oh, they are or they aren't. But simply so that we can know reality, because once we know reality instead of wishful thinking, we will know the right response. We will know this one we need to really pray for despite what they're claiming. We'll know this one is talking this way, but all the evidence says they're really not in, and we will treat them and respond to them in a way that's totally designed not to judge them, but to win them. But that can't be done if we don't start with reality. Because if you start with false information or false ideas, you end up in the wrong place every single time. So read on through this next week, kind of John's little handy-dandy spiritual lie detector, and see if you can pick up where the questions are. And we'll pick them up next week as we continue. Turn around and greet a brother or sister in the name of the Lord, and we'll see you next week. God bless.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.